For some of you, you haven't been here to hear the series that we've been in, but we've been doing a study on Peter, and it's been titled To Know Him. And actually, the foundational scriptures that we've been going off of is in Philippians, and that is in Philippians, if I can get my bearings here, Philippians 3. And I'm having problems again. Amazing. There we go. Philippians 3, 8 through 11 is the opening text. And it says, "And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And so we take this journey all the way through the Gospels, and we see Peter pre-cross and the failures and the things that really give him the shortcomings of not fully knowing the Savior. And we see this awesome transformation that happens after the cross when Peter is restored. And we spent all throughout Acts, we saw this bold man standing in the presence of the Lord, standing by the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming not for his own glory, but for his glory, for Jesus' glory. And last week we started right into 1 Peter. So if you would turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it says in verse 1, and I don't think we'll read the whole passage, but Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. Remember last week, we are all pilgrims in this world passing through. And so Peter is writing, and he says, "To the pilgrims of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience..." We are to be obedient to the Lord and his word, "and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And he says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And he transitions and he goes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." You and I have a living hope. That's what we were just singing. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So you have a living hope through the power of the resurrection, and it leads to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. And where is it? It's reserved in heaven for you. That is a promise. That is a promise. It can't be corrupted by the world. Nobody can take it. No thief can take it away from you. It can't be rusted. It can't, you know, a beautiful piece of clothing fades over time. Your inheritance does not fade. And it says here, "You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." We're talking about, remember, the old prophets, just in communion, we're talking about that. They were looking to the promise to come. We can look back and see the promise was fulfilled and now is with us today. "To them it was revealed not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. They would love to know that salvation peace. And I don't want to read through the whole passage because I really want to focus on 6 through 9. And we just read that piece, but I want to read it to you a little bit in the New Living Translation, which is just a little, it's a little like different, just kind of hearing it. And so he says, "So be truly glad, for there is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while. And these trials show that your faith is genuine because it is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." Remember, Peter is talking to the believers at this time who are under the rule of Emperor Nero. And he was broadly persecuting Christians. You know the stories of the Colosseum where he would take families and throw them in the middle of the Colosseum to be consumed by lions in front of a roaring crowd. He would light them on fire to light the streets for his own, light up his garden with Christians, pouring them with oil and lighting them on fire. And so Peter is trying to encourage all the believers to hold on to that which is true, to remain steadfast in the faith. Because, listen, trials and suffering is not easy. We may not be acquainted to that level, but all of us go through trials and suffering in this life. And the truth is, we often feel great pain and grief when these trials hit. It's true. And suffering comes our way, and trials, they do come. You are not exempt. Not one of us are exempt from trials in this life. In fact, Jesus' words in John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus says, you will have tribulation, not you might have tribulation. How many know that Jesus' words, right? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So he confirms for us that you will have tribulation. In Hebrews 12:11, it says that now no chastening, discipline, correction seems to be joyful for the present. It sucks. It sucks to be corrected. I can see it even with my children, and I see it when I'm corrected even at work. I don't like it. It's not joyful to be corrected and chastened. So it says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, and it's but painful. Nevertheless, listen to this, nevertheless, though it's painful for the time, afterward it yields, what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness through those who have been trained by it. What did Jesus say? That in me you may have peace. And so you are chastened and disciplined. You go through the trials, and afterwards it produces something, and it produces a fruit, a peaceable righteousness. So what is Peter referencing here? In verse 6 he says, greatly rejoice. And so yet he's recognizing that the human side, the carnal side of us, that we're grieved and distressed by various trials in this life. So Peter understands that, and he does not deny the fact that there's pain that comes from the trials, okay? Because so many times Christians can say, like, oh, the trials come, and just, you know, or you lose a loved one. It's just like, you know, well, praise the Lord. No, it still hurts. It hurts. And there's a grieving process, and it's okay to have those raw feelings. Don't let someone tell you differently. It's okay to have those raw feelings. Yet Peter also understands that knowing Jesus as a Christian can have joy in the midst of the pain if you keep an eternal perspective. That's the key. You have to keep an eternal perspective. Peter himself understood keeping an eternal perspective. Remember, pre-cross, he did not know Jesus, but afterwards, this transformation happened. And we saw in Acts 5:41, remember, after the council, the Pharisees come. It says, him and the other disciples, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they were beaten and bruised, and they were told, you can't share the gospel anymore. And he said, no, we're going to anyways. And they were rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And remember, in Acts chapter 12, where Herod of Agrippa had Peter bound in prison the night before, ready to be executed. And they in Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, it says, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. The night before his execution, he's about to be beheaded, just like James, the brother of John, was. He's sleeping in the prison cell, bound with two chains between two soldiers and the guards before the door, keeping the prison. And we know that story, that Peter was freed at that point by an angel of the Lord. What an awesome story. And so he understands the eternal perspective. One who does not look at an eternal perspective would not be sleeping the night before their execution. Point number one, trials and suffering will come, not if, but will. We just read about Jesus saying, in this world you'll have tribulation. Paul says in Acts 14:22, it says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So Paul himself is affirming what the Lord is saying. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Each is going to vary to a degree, folks. What people may experience in China right now is maybe not the same level as what we do. But at the end of the day, if you are serving the Lord and you are proclaiming his name, there will be persecution that's going to come your way. We just learned about chastening, right? About discipline. In Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, there's a reference quoting from Proverbs 3. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's a tough one to swallow, isn't it? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Wow. Wow. So if you are a child of God, trials, persecutions, hardships for Jesus will be present in this life. In fact, for us as we enter the end of an age, it will be just as intense as those that we saw here in this passage from the Emperor Nero. We must move beyond an earthly perspective, just like Peter pre-cross. And he asked Jesus, remember, pre-cross, do you remember this point where Jesus, he asked Jesus, he said, Jesus just talks about the rich man going through the eye of the camel, the needle of a camel, right? And or the camel going through the needle, the eye of a needle. Sorry about that. There you go. Mark 10, 29 through 31 says, Peter said, remember, Jesus answered, said, assuredly, I say to you. So Peter says, like, we left everything behind to follow you. Like our house, our family, all these things. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that there is no one who has left the house, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So at that moment, Peter doesn't even fully get it. He's like, I left everything behind. And he's thinking, what's going to come out of this? You know, are you going to establish your kingdom? Am I going to get mine while I'm here on this earth, basically? However, once the cross happened, Once Jesus resurrected, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering came to light, and suddenly Peter's perspective changes from the earthly perspective of what can I get here on this earth to an eternal perspective, which is what we must do, the very same. So Peter was telling the believer, the Savior himself suffered, and the Lord will take all those whom he loves through trials in this life. Why? Why must he do that? Point number two is trials refine our faith, right? So the Bible is clear that tribulation, trials will come. Why would God allow that to happen? He loves us. I don't get that. Why? If he loves us, why would he allow us to go through that? That's the hardest part for, I think, humans to understand. Love doesn't always mean that things are going to go rosy, right? Think about a marriage. For those of you who've been married, right? You're in love. Was life rosy the entire time you were married? No. You had trials. You had things that went wrong. But you worked through that process. And many of you, I can't say all of you, because I don't know all your individual stories in life, but you can look back and say, something changed and that was better. We were better for those times that we went through. Just an illustration. But what the Lord is doing for us. So Peter's confirming the purpose of various trials is to refine and test our faith. And so Peter's words actually are giving this awesome illustration. I love this. As he compares the refining process to refining of gold. And so there are a number of steps. So we're going to go into this illustration here. There are a number of steps to be taken in order to purify gold for use. First, the gold has to be found and removed from the earth. It's either mined from the ground or collected from river deposits near the riverbed, okay? And I think about, just from our perspective now, about Jesus, right, or what the Lord has done, Psalm 42 says, he also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. So first you have to find the gold, right, out of the earth. The second, when you've found the gold in there, the sand and the dirt needs to be washed away, and then what is left behind are more big particles of this gold, like a big block, right? So think about the body itself. We're washed by the blood of the Lamb. A little sidebar. How to tell pyrite, do you guys know what pyrite is? Fool's gold from real gold. How do you tell the difference? The first test is simple. You hold the suspected material close to your nose and smell it. If it smells of sulfur, it's probably not real gold. The fruit test. Think about, the things that we do that like look so holy and righteous that we try to appear to others, and the Lord knows it, and he smells it, and he goes, it's a stench in my nostrils. Right? Remember the publican in the prayer? Oh, Lord, thank you. I'm not like this tax collector next to me over here, right? And there, Jesus was like, you don't even get it. You don't even get it. Second, if you look closely at the sample, pyrite forms in cube-shaped crystals. So if your sample has a lot of sharply angled edges, it's probably pyrite instead of gold. The third test checks for malleability. Old school prospectors would bite down on suspected material, and if the bite left indentations in the metal, then it was real gold. The modern prospector may be a little squeamish about just stuffing rocks in their mouth straight off the ground. So instead, bring a hammer with you on your gold hunting trips and give suspected items a good solid hit. If the sample shatters, it is pyrite. If it flattens or expands, it is gold. So let me get this right. The miner, the founder of that gold, think about God, has his indentation that is left in the material. Hello, you with me? Versus fool's gold shatters with no impress left from the founder. It shatters when the pressure comes. Are you here? Are you listening? See, gold it flattens, it expands like faith. When the pressure comes, It flattens and expands. It doesn't shatter. So the founder leaves his imprint that remains, and it does not shatter when the pressure comes. The third step now, right? We haven't even got that far. Now we're just trying to tell the difference. The third step is crushing the big piece of gold that you have there, because there's still other particles in there, right? To break it down. And then this part, this next step, the final step, is the one we're most familiar with, which is the gold is burned. So how do you refine gold? How do you refine gold? Refining with flame is one of the oldest methods of refining metals. Mentioned even in the Bible, refining by fire, it actually says that flames reaching temperatures in excess of 1,000 degrees Celsius is the preferable method. And so that's a preferable method for larger quantities of gold. So in ancient times, this form of refining involved a craftsman sitting next to a hot fire with molten gold in a crucible. Remember, crucible. Being stirred and skimmed to remove the impurities or dross that rose to the top of the molten metal. This job was it's a dangerous occupation for a gold refiner, but God is the refiner. So the heat is turned up. Think about trials. Think about suffering. Think about persecution. The heat is turned up while it's in the crucible to weed out the impurities, because they reach to the top and they skim off the impurities off the top. I told you, remember what crucible. So a crucible is a ceramic or metal container in which metals or other substances may be melted or subjected to very high temperatures. But I like this other part. Listen now. Now you can understand it. A crucible is a situation of severe trial, or in which different elements interact, leading to the creation of something new. When the fire is turned up, the impurities are being away, you are being made into something new. The best thing that could happen here on this earth from a gold standpoint is it becomes 24 karat gold, which is 100%. There's no imperfections. You are being created as something new by the Lord. Your faith is being refined because the heat turns up and it pulls away the impurities that this life, that we, the baggage, the sin, the things that we carry in this life that block us from getting there. They hinder us. You see, remember, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So our faith is more precious than gold, though. I just was giving you an example of gold, and our faith is more precious than that. The world puts a lot of value on gold, don't they? Currencies are backed by it. You can gain all the gold in the world, but when you die, it is left behind. What have you gained, right? Remember the parable of the guy who had the barns? It's in Luke 12. Jesus said, told the parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? You already got barns and they're filled to the limit. And he says, I will do this. I'll pull down my old barns and I'll build greater ones so I can store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That's a powerful parable that Jesus tells. You see, in God's economy, your faith is more precious than gold. In the world's economy, gold is more precious than faith. Your faith allows you to be rich towards God. When the trials come our way, it forces us to trust in the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. There's this awesome story of value of gold versus not, and the refiner's fire. In Daniel chapter 3, and I'll just read it to you, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He sent messengers to the high officers, officials, governors, treasuries, judges, magistrates, all these officials, right? To come to the dedication of this awesome gold statue that he set up. So all the officials came and stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar set up. Then a herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and other musical instruments, you bow to the ground and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Do you know this story now? "So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race, nation, language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'Long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all people to bow down and worship. And the decree states that those who refuse to obey are going to be thrown into a blazing furnace.' Well, there are some Jews here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon." These are leaders in Babylon, and they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar goes into an outright rage, and he says, "Is it true you won't bend to, you know, bow down and worship my gold statue? I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to give you one more chance to bow down and worship my statue. When you hear the sound of the musical instruments, and if you refuse, I'm going to throw you into the furnace." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us." Right? He's able to save us. "He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." You see, he's able to save you from the fire. Do you understand? He spoke the world into existence. Your trials are nothing to him except for he's using it to refine you. So he's able to save you, but if he doesn't, remain steadfast in your faith, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? You with me? And so as a result, they don't bow down. Nebuchadnezzar throws them into the fiery furnace. And what happens? Nothing happens. Not a hair on their head is singed. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and they see a fourth person, and that's the Holy Spirit dancing around with them in the fire. And as a result, King Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree saying that we are going to worship the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. So because they stood strong in their faith, it encouraged and built up another. And it changed the course of that king and the people. Now that they would no longer worship a golden statue, which was made of worldly elements, now they would worship the one and true God. How awesome is that? See, there was no purifying that was needed for these boys. The dross was already separated. The world's fire did nothing to them because they fully trusted in the Lord. It didn't matter what comes my way, I'm going to trust in the Lord. There's no swaying their decision. The impurities of life were already burned away. And as a result, King Nebuchadnezzar was moved to make a decree. That trust is faith in action. And it allows you to grow deep roots in the Lord. You become like that myrtle tree. Do you remember the parable of the myrtle tree? The myrtle tree, it flourishes in the valley with deep roots. In the valley. The valleys of your life. You hear me? The valleys of your life. Versus those whom Jesus referenced. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? Jesus references a group there, and he says in Mark 4:16-17, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, they received it with joy." They heard the gospel. They said, "I think that's for me." And they received it with gladness. "Yet they have no root in themselves, so they only endure for a little time." Right? So they hear this thing about Jesus, and it's probably some type of alternate gospel that they heard, that if you come to Jesus, life is going to be rosy. You're going to be wealthy, healthy, all the great things that you're going to get because you followed and chose Jesus. And so Jesus is giving this awesome parable, and he says, afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Immediately they stumble. It's choked out, right? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. And this is for anybody that's going through a trial right now. You just think about his words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Your inner man, your soul, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. Do you hear that? The light affliction you are experiencing for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, don't allow circumstances, the trials, to dictate your expression. Allow the Lord to do his work, knowing he is producing something far more greater than this world will ever offer you. The trying of our faith at the end of the day brings more glory to God from us, not for us. God is getting more glory as our faith becomes refined. And I'm getting close to closing here, so let me give you the third point, because I had a couple other points, but I'm just going to close out here. The eternal view, this is point number three, the eternal view gives us perspective. And so Peter allows us to understand that the trials we're going through are, one, A, they're temporary. It's for a little while. And we just read that, right, in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, our light afflictions is for a moment. So the trials we face and go through are temporary in this life. And life itself is temporal, isn't it? Yet salvation through Jesus is eternal. And that is why Paul says it's a light affliction. It doesn't hold a candle to the eternity with the Lord. Loved ones that have gone before us now are with the Savior, if they knew Jesus. Their affliction, as difficult as it was for us to see and go through, now holds no significance to them. You understand that? It may hold significance to you. I'm not saying it doesn't. But it means nothing to them any longer, for they are with Jesus. Do you understand? 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Right? So the perspective, temporary. They're temporary for a little while. Next, trials are necessary to refine our faith. The Lord is purging out all the imperfections, the hang-ups that prevent us from living a life filled with faith to bring him glory. And those trials are used to humble us from our own gifts, our own means, our own ways of doing things. So we cannot boast in our own abilities. This is driving home to me. So much. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10 confirms this. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, what was happening here? Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, that's right, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I am, right? Think about I am the great I am, right? He is strong. He is strong. And he makes you strong because you're not doing it in your own abilities anymore. And the last part here, trials are under God's control. They're under God's control. God's sovereignty is in play. You learned that a few weeks ago. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12 says, in him we have attained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. You guys know this one, Romans 8, 28. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We're called according to his purpose, are we not? Remember, he is purifying us just... You remember the illustration of the silversmith, right? Same concept like the gold. You turn up the heat and you get the impurities. And what happens is the silversmith wants to pull the impurities off the top so that the silversmith can look down and see his reflection in the product that he's refining, okay? And so that's what the Lord is looking to do. He's looking to refine you so he can see his own reflection. And so I'll close with this. It's O.S. Holman, and it's a devotional. And the base scripture was Malachi 3, verses 2 through 4. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And he writes, and he says, the Lord has a specific manner of preparing his people for useful service. God desires to turn his children from rough, hard-edged stones into gems of gold and silver. The refiner's fire can only accomplish its purposes when the heat is turned up to extraordinary temperatures. It breaks down the metal in order for it to become moldable and shapeable. Only when the temperatures reach this level can the work be fully accomplished, so it is in our lives. Until the Lord completes his refining process, the offerings we make are not made in righteousness and cannot be acceptable. Thank God that Jesus is our righteousness and that there is no righteousness apart from him. Still, the Lord continues to purge all that is not of his righteousness out of our lives. This comes through trials that bring each of us to the end of ourselves in order that he may only reflect that which is himself. When God takes you through the refiner's fire, be encouraged, because it is his overriding commitment to turn you from a rough, hard-edged stone to a precious metal. He will do this through certain events in your workplace, your relationships, and other circumstances in your life, all to bring glory to him. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're going to end there for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises and the encouragement it gives us, Lord. Thank you for the refining fire, Lord. Take away the impurities of our life, that we may come to know you more intimately, Lord Jesus. That we would know the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering, Lord. That we would be made conformable to you, Lord Jesus. As we look to those who have gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses, and as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, telling us to run our race, to be steadfast. Father, be with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.